Over the next 3 months, the preaching team will be leading 10th through the first half of the Gospel according to John, John chapters 1 through 12. And our prayer for the series is our prayer for Ken, that Jesus break through to us as never before. Now, it is my privilege to launch us on this journey by reading the opening section of John's Gospel. I can think of no better text for the first Sunday of a new year than John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The text has been traditionally known as the prologue, a wholly appropriate title, prologue, pro, before, logē, word, before the word before the word. Before John tells us the story of Jesus, he says a word to help us understand the story correctly. But an even better title for the text, a more descriptive title for what John writes in the opening lines of his gospel is overture. John 1, 1 to 18 is an overture, like the overture to a musical or to an opera, often just a musical piece playing some part of every piece that is to come. Doing more than merely setting the stage, actually drawing the audience into the major themes and movements of the musical or opera. In the overture, John gives us a verbal taste of what is to come. Indeed, more than a taste, he gives us a feast, a kind of audio-visual feast of what is to come, so that when we enter the story about Jesus, we will know who the story is all about. As we listen to and watch Jesus of Nazareth speak and act, the overture helps us realize who is speaking and who is acting. Would you please stand for the reading of unbelievably good, good news? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men and women. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or did not overcome it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man and woman. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Living God, we believe that you inspired the Apostle John to think these thoughts and write these words. And I pray now in your mercy and grace that you will take us beyond the words into the reality they describe as never before. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Focus with me on what I think is the central, pivotal verse of John's overture, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This central, pivotal line of the overture celebrates the most astounding event in history. The event we celebrate at Christmas. The Word became flesh. Logos is the term that John uses. It comes into the English language in words like logic and logical. The Logos became flesh. The logic of the universe became flesh. He who was there in the beginning, indeed, he who was there before the beginning, who was there in the beginning in intimate fellowship with God, in the bosom of the Father, says John, the Logos, the Word, who was God, who is God, by whom all things came into being, became what he was not. God, the Word, became flesh. The creator of all things, visible and invisible, the eternally existing maker of everything that is, became a human being and took up residence in the midst of our brokenness and sin and pain and death. And we beheld his glory. Now, why does John announce the most amazing event in history and then emphasize, and we beheld his glory? I mean, why not say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and God and humanity were reconciled? That is one of the major implications of the coming of the Word, is it not? Why not emphasize it? Or why not say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the rule of Satan was broken? That too is one of the great implications of the series of events that began in Bethlehem. Why not emphasize it? Or why does John not say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the power of sin and death were defeated? Praise God! That too is one of the great consequences of the coming of the Logos in our flesh. Death is defeated. Why not emphasize it? Why emphasize glory? Why? And we beheld his glory. Because John the evangelist, John the theologian, John the pastor is always going deeper. We beheld his glory. John emphasizes that great implication of the incarnation of Christmas because John believes beholding glory is our greatest need. Say that again. John believes that beholding glory is our greatest need. It is? Yes, it is. And this, I think, is why John refers to Moses in the overture. Moses of the Exodus. Moses through whom the Ten Commandments were given, as John notes. Moses, the human being who most clearly and passionately expresses our greatest human need. Anyone remember the story? It's told in Exodus chapter 33. Moses is in the Sinai desert between Egypt and the Promised Land. And he's engaged in this intense conversation with the living God. And right in the middle of the conversation, Moses cries out, "Show me your glory." Exodus 33:18. "Show me your glory." It's a bold request. It's one of the boldest requests any human being can ever make. And what we need to realize is that when Moses prays, "Show me your glory," he has everything. He has everything we human beings think we need in order to be whole. Moses already has his basic needs met: water, graciously flowing from the rocks. Manna spread over the ground in the morning, quail galore at night. Moses already has quality relationships. He's married. He has children. He's working closely with his brother and sister. Moses already has guidance. He has the Ten Commandments and a host of other ordinances. He has a cloud to guide by day and a pillar of fire to guide by night. Moses already has quality responsibilities, probably more than he wanted. He has just led hundreds of thousands of people across the desert. Moses already has freedom. He and his people have been liberated from 400 years of economic and political oppression. Moses already has hope, without which we cannot live. He has the promise of a better life for his people in the promised land. Moses already has security. He is already experiencing the very presence of God. He knows that God is really there with him and for him. And Moses has all the fame any human being would ever want. He's just led the most amazing revolution in the history of the world ever. Moses has it all. Provision, relationships, guidance, meaningful work, freedom, hope, security, fame. Moses has it all. Moses has everything we think we need to be human, and yet it is not enough. Moses is not satisfied, and so he cries out, "Yahweh, show me your glory." And the word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory. The New Testament word is doxa. It comes into the English language with words like doxology. Doxa logos, a word of glory. The Old Testament word is the word kavod, which is not reflected in any English word I know, except in the name ikkavod, which means where's the glory. Don't ever name your children ikkavod. Where is the glory? Now, what we need to know is that the words doxa and kavod have three primary meanings, three nuances. The first is luminosity. Thus the phrase in Luke's telling of the Christmas story, the glory of the Lord shone around them. Luminosity, displacing the darkness. The second nuance is weightiness. The basic meaning of the word kavod is something heavy. Kavod is the heaviness of a thing. Now, we experience these two nuances when ordinary light falls on our eyes. There's both luminosity and weightiness. When someone turns the light on early in the morning, we experience both brightness and heaviness. When, therefore, doxa and kavod are used of the living God, they're referring to the weightiness of God's luminous presence. The weightiness of God's luminous presence. Thus, all the synonyms that the biblical authors use, words like brightness, splendor, radiance, purity, fire. The third nuance of the word is most crucial to grasp. Glory is a way of saying essence. The doxa of a thing is its essence. The kavod of a thing is its essence. An essence that shines forth with weighty inherent weightiness. Moses' prayer, "Show me your glory," is therefore a prayer that God reveal God's essence, that God reveal what it is that makes God be God. Show me your essence. Which is why the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible then renders Moses' prayer as, "Show me yourself." Show me yourself. Pull back the curtain that shields your essence and show me who and what you are. Now, you have made this request many times. You may not have used the exact words, but you have prayed this prayer many times. And most recently, last Sunday night, you stayed up late to watch all the hoopla of New Year's Eve. And when it was done, you said, "I stayed up for this. I expected something more." Because you did expect something more. Show me your glory. Moses wants to see beauty behind beauty. He wants to see brilliance behind all the brilliance. He wants to see splendor behind all the splendor. So do I, and so do you. Moses wants to see majesty behind all the majesty. He wants to see purity behind all purity. He wants to see goodness beyond all goodness. He wants to see love beyond all love. So do I, and so do you. Moses is grateful, as I am and as you are, for these snatches of glory all around us. But he knows that he will not be satisfied until he sees glory itself, or as I should say, until he sees glory himself. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. In the incarnation, the eternal Word takes on our flesh, and the living God then is meeting our greatest human need. God is answering the prayer of Moses. God is meeting our need to behold glory. Jesus is glory himself. Jesus is all that glory in the flesh. Glory within the confines of our humanity. He's the visible expression of the visible God, says the Apostle Paul. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, sings Charles Wesley. He dwelt among us. John is choosing his words very carefully, dwelt. The word literally means pitched his tent or tabernacled. In using that term, John is taking us back to the supreme place where glory was manifested before the events beginning in Christmas. He takes us back to the so-called tent of meeting. It was there that a cloud would descend. It was there that fire would shine. And so real, so palpable was it all that on one occasion, Moses was unable to enter the tent. It was so filled, says the text, with weighty luminosity. The same thing happened in the temple which Solomon built centuries later on the celebration day. Glory was so palpable, the priests could no longer stand inside. They had to fall their knees before this heaviness of radiance, as the text put it. And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacle among us. The flesh of Jesus of Nazareth is the new tent of meeting, the new tabernacle, the new temple. Jesus the carpenter is kavod in the flesh. The friend of sinners is Shekinah glory in human form. He is glory breaking through from behind the shield. He is glory coming in such a way that we need not, like Moses, hide in the cleft of the rock. He is glory in such a way that we can look and not be destroyed. Now, this is why John does not tell the transfiguration story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell it. The transfiguration of the story is that story about Peter, James, and John going up on the mountain with Jesus, where Jesus is transfigured before them. His face becomes different. It's more radiant than it's ever been. Even his clothes become white and glistening. And John does not tell that story because for John, the whole of Jesus' life is one sustained transfiguration. It's one sustained manifestation of glory. On that mountain, Peter wanted to build a tabernacle, actually three, one for Jesus and one for Moses and Elijah who showed up. But that's because Peter had not yet understood. Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is the place where glory dwells. Jesus is glory himself shining in human form. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. In every deed Jesus does, in every word Jesus speaks, we are beholding the very essence of the luminous, weighty God. Now, John makes this clear in the way that he constructs the rest of his gospel. The whole of the gospel of John is built around this word glory. After the opening chapter, there are two halves, chapters 2 through 11 and chapters 12 through 21. And both halves are built around this word glory. In chapters 2 to 11, John gathers up some of the mighty deeds of Jesus and then brackets them with glory. In chapter 2, after Jesus turns water into wine, the first great sign, John writes, and so Jesus manifested his glory. And then in chapter 11, just before the great sign, raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus says, did I not say to you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? As one commentator points out, the whole of the Gospel of John could be entitled, We Looked on His Glory, and because we look, we live. Jesus attends a wedding in Cana of Galilee. As the party progresses, the couple getting married run out of wine. It's a huge social crisis. Jesus tells the waiters to draw from the water pots. I mean, what good will that do? Jesus, we need wine, not more water. And besides, you're going to need a whole lot of grapes too. But when they did what Jesus told them to do, the water without grapes became wine. 120 gallons of stagnant water became vintage wine. That is glory. Jesus cleanses the temple. He clears out everything that is in the way of prayer. That is glory. Jesus offers living water to a woman from Samaria. He has to jump over all kinds of walls to do so. That is glory. Jesus heals a man who had been crippled for 38 years. Rise, take up your mat and walk. That is glory. Jesus takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He gives thanks and he multiplies them to feed 5,000 hungry people with 12 baskets of leftovers. That is glory. Jesus meets a man blind from birth. He spits on the ground. He makes some clay, applies it to the man's eyes, tells him to go and dunk into the pool of Siloam, wash his eyes. The man does, and he comes back seeing. That is glory. Jesus comes to the village of Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem. His good friend Lazarus has died. Jesus sees Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, weeping. He's deeply affected by their grief. That is glory. He asks, where have you laid him? They show him the tomb. Jesus weeps. That is glory. That is manifesting the glorious essence of the weighty God. He weeps with those who weep. Remove the stone, says Jesus. Martha replies, by this time it's going to smell badly. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus responds, did I not tell you that if you believed you'd see the glory of God? Then Jesus cries out, Lazarus, come forth. And he does. A dead man walks out of the tomb. That is glory. We beheld his glory. See? Then the second half of the gospel, chapter 12 and following, Holy Week, what John Calvin calls the theater of glory. On Palm Sunday, Jesus declares, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Father, glorify your name. Father, show your glory. Now show the world what it means to be God, Father. Then Jesus says, John 12, 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Glory? A grain of wheat falling? Glory? What does dying in the ground have to do with glory, with the luminosity and weightiness of the essence of God? A few evenings later, on Thursday evening, Jesus has gathered his disciples together in upper room. Jesus gets up from the dinner table, lays aside his garments, and we beheld his glory. He takes a towel, and we beheld his glory. He pours water into a basin, gets down on his knees, and washes his disciples' feet, and we beheld his glory. Glory? This is glory? A few hours later, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas, the traitor, the religious leaders, and the Roman soldiers arrest Jesus. He does not resist. And we beheld his glory. They haul him off to the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, and to Pilate, the governor. Jesus is scourged 39 times with leather straps containing pieces of glass. He stands there and takes it. And we beheld his glory. A crown of thorns is thrust on his head. He's hit in the face. He does not retaliate. And we beheld his glory? He's forced to carry his own cross to the place called Golgotha. They lay the cross on the ground, and then they lay Jesus on the cross, nailing his hands and feet to the wood. And we beheld his glory. They lift up the cross and drop it in the hole, and for 3 hours he agonizes. And we beheld his glory in incomprehensible torture. "It is finished," he cries, and bows his head and gives up his spirit. And we beheld his glory. Glory? This is glory? Yes. You see, John knows the mystery. God's glorious essence is finally manifested, not in some awesome display of power. God's glorious essence is finally manifested in the Word, the Logos, the maker of all things, giving his life for the life of the world. This is glory, the eternal God emptying himself, pouring himself out for us that we might be alive in the fullness of his grace. Show me your glory. Show me your essence. Show me what makes you be God. And God does, in willingly taking on our flesh, becoming fully human, in changing the mode of his existence forever, in dying on a cross that we might live. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth. What happened when John and the other disciples beheld? Moses' face shone with brightness, even after having those little snatches of glory. What about John and the others? What about you and me? Well, our faces just might shine. For is it not a fact of life that what we fix our eyes on is reflected in our eyes and on our faces? When we see glory, it will be reflected in our eyes and in our faces, even when we're weary or in the midst of struggle or stress or even when we're grieving. And we will be changed. For is it not also a fact of life that we become like that on which we fix our attention? I hang on to what the Apostle Paul said to the disciples in Corinth, a city drunk with power and wealth and lust. 2 Corinthians 3:18. For we all, with unveiled faces, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We are changed. We are changed not by our exertion of heroic effort. We are changed by beholding. We are changed simply by looking at Jesus. We are going to become just like the most beautiful human being who ever graced this earth as we keep our eyes fixed on him. I know it will happen because of the last reference to glory in the Gospel of John. John 17, where Jesus prays, where the only begotten Son of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, opens his heart and prays. John 17, 24, listen. Father, I earnestly desire that they whom you have given me be with me where I am. Why? Why? Why does Jesus want us to be with him where he is? Listen, in order that they may behold my glory. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Our greatest need will be met, for glory's greatest passion is to reveal himself, to break through to us. We will see, and we will live. We will see and live. Amen.